Well, a few times in the course of raising our kids, they have offered to help cover the cost of purchasing something that either like we needed to make or that Gwen and I were at least considering. Maybe it was an optional kind of thing and we were talking about whether to do it or not. And, you know, one of our kids at different times, I think they each have done this at different times over the years, especially when they were younger, would say something like, I'll help pay for that. Here's my piggy bank. And then you'll take it apart, empty it out, and like there's like, you know, $32.53 or whatever. And they have no idea that what we're talking about purchasing is significantly more. Like they may not know the dollar amount, but we're talking like lumber for a deck, or we needed a car, then we bought a used car about 3 years ago. You know, we're talking thousands of dollars. And they're offering $35, $40, all that they have. And, you know, my response every single time is, that's kind of you, really appreciate it. You hold on to your money. Mom and I, we've got this covered. We can handle this. Appreciate it. You just keep saving your shekels, as my dad used to tell me. Just save your shekels. And, of course, now they have the bank accounts, and money goes there and earns, you know, 0.001% interest or whatever. So that's how we've usually responded. I don't know, maybe I should have taken Steve Miller's advice from, I don't know, when he recorded the song in the 1970s, take the money and run. Maybe that should have been the way we should have gone with it. I don't know. But it just didn't seem right, for them to pay for that, whatever it was. As we continue our journey in the Gospel of John this morning, today we're coming to one of the signs. John gives us 7 in his gospel. I think we've seen 2 thus far. Today's the 3rd one. And this is one that all four gospel writers include. They don't all necessarily call it a sign the way John does, although it certainly is regardless. But all four record this event. Some of the details of the event are a little bit different, but the basic stuff that happens, the number of people that are there is the same, and where it takes place and so forth is the same. John's account of this is arguably the best known, the one that maybe we kind of remember the most, because of the presence of a little boy who has the courage and the faith to offer to Jesus the seed of a solution to the problem that they're all facing together. And unlike how Gwen and I have responded to our kids when they've offered their $23 to help with a $3,000 purchase or whatever, Jesus receives it. So maybe I haven't been Christ-like in how we parented our kids in that regard. Jesus receives it and uses it to take care of the problem that is there before them. So I invite you to turn to, if you brought a Bible, or you know, open up your app and follow along there, or it'll be on the screen, of course, John chapter 6. We are continuing our series through the Gospel of John. This is where we find ourselves today. This is God's word to you and me today, the first 15 verses here. Sometime after this, and that's just after the events of last week that we looked at, where Jesus talks with the Pharisees some, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. So this would be to the northern end. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. All right, so Jesus and his disciples, they crossed the Sea of Galilee to, you know, the other side. Again, it's kind of the northern end. Town of Bethsaida is there, other towns that we read about in the Gospels. In the other Gospel accounts of this event, they specifically say that Jesus left from one side to go to the other to get away from the crowds. But the crowds show up anyway. They do in John, they do Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Gwen and I have been fortunate enough to go to Hawaii 3 times in our marriage. The first 2 were within the first 9 months of our marriage. We thought, woo, this is awesome. Like, this is, we should go to Hawaii twice a year, every year in our marriage. The third time was 22 years later. So it definitely did not happen so frequently. The first time was our honeymoon. The second time was on our way back from South Korea after we lived there for several months teaching English in Seoul. And then the third time was in summer of 2019 in August for our 22nd anniversary. I don't know. It's not a big anniversary, but it's the biggest trip we've ever taken for an anniversary. Just kind of worked out schedule-wise and all that kind of stuff. And when we were there for that trip in 2019, we just stayed in Honolulu, Waikiki area. And we decided we wanted to go walk up, hike up, whatever you call it, Diamond Head. We'd never done that before. And we knew we'd have fantastic views from the top. You can see it from the beach. You know, from up there, you're going to look back and see Honolulu, Waikiki, out the ocean and all that kind of stuff. And so we were prepared for that. We were anticipating that, looking forward to it. What we were not prepared for was the throngs of people. Like, I did not expect it to be as empty as, say, the top of Mount Rainier. I've never climbed there, but I wasn't expecting anything like that. I was thinking that maybe it'd be like Mount Si, climbing up there, or Tiger Mountain, you know, even on a busy day, a warm, hot Saturday. Remember what those were like? We used to have them occasionally a year ago and so forth. So I thought it might be kind of like that. It was like Disneyland on the 4th of July. It was nutso crowded. Just like a stream of people going up. You get to this like observation thing at the top, full of people there, and then a stream of people going back down. Jesus experienced that here. There's just no getting away from the crowds of people. He goes up on this mountainside with his disciples, and he turns around. It's like, oh my goodness, flocks of people following them up the hillside. Even on the other side of the lake, in the less crowded area. So Jesus and his disciples go up there. The people follow. Jesus turns to Philip, who is from this region. We know that from John chapter 1, verse 43. This is where Philip is from. So he's like, of all the disciples, maybe a couple others are from the area as well, but he's an expert. He knows this region. So Jesus turns to him and says, hey, where's the nearest McDonald's or Chick-fil-A where people can get some food? We got a lot of folks here, and they're going to be hungry. How are we going to feed these guys? Now, John tells us that Jesus already knew how he was going to handle this situation. He'd already got it mapped out. He's just asking Philip this question to kind of test him, to see where he is in regards to ministering to these people. Also in regards to, I suspect, I mean, John doesn't tell us, but you can read between the lines here, what does he believe about Jesus? You know, can Jesus handle this or not? Where is Philip in regards to that? So Philip gives an answer that's along the lines of what, if you and I were there 2,000 years ago, I mean, now, today, we have the benefit of hindsight. We're on the other side of the empty tomb. We have the Gospels to read. But if we were there in that moment, I think the answer Philip gives, if we are honest, is probably not a whole lot different from what we might give ourselves. Philip says, oh my goodness, it would take more than half a year's wages to get enough bread to feed these people, even a bite for each of them, let alone like a whole role for each of them. It's an answer that just sees obstacles, problems, logistical challenges. And I think too frequently, especially in the church, especially in the church collectively, but I think on an individual basis as well, we see problems and obstacles that seem insurmountable and we just kind of leave it at that. We just sang a song, right, about even you, God, can do the impossible. We sing it, we believe it at a certain level, but oftentimes we just kind of leave it there. And we don't live into that. We don't step out in faith. You know, we as a human race, we have overcome an awful lot of obstacles. We have solved a lot of problems, right? I mean, we can ship almost anything from anywhere in the world to any other part in the world in like 2 days, right? Maybe 3 or 4, maybe it takes a little bit longer, but you can get an awful lot on Amazon shipped to you in 2 days, wherever you may be. We build buildings that stretch how far into the sky? What's the building in Dubai, the world's tallest building now, is built maybe 7, 8, 10 years ago, whatever it was. If I'm not mistaken, if I've done my math right, it is almost a half a mile tall. It's like 2,700 vertical feet. Isn't a mile like 5,800 feet? I think something like that. It's 2,700, 2,800, 2,900 feet from ground floor to the top. Half a mile. Elementary school teachers can teach a class of 30 kids to read, write, and do arithmetic. That is no small miracle right there. Right? We can overcome an awful lot of obstacles. We can put panels on the roof of our house that convert the sun's light and heat, I guess, I don't even know how they work, into electricity to power your home. There's a lot of obstacles that have been overcome to accomplish those kinds of things. And those are kind of small, really, in the grand scheme of things. Right? We've been a part of those things. Maybe you, in your work, have been a part of overcoming some significant obstacles. You've conquered a lot. Or in your family, in your home. You've conquered some obstacles. And yet, I think sometimes in our faith, we sense God inviting us, calling us, even commanding us. We read in Scripture things that we know are appropriate for us today, where he's commanding us to do stuff. And we see it in the same way the Mariners see the possibility of getting into the playoffs. It's practically impossible. And we just write it off. God, you want me to do what? That'll take so much time. Do you know what you're asking, Lord? That'll take so much energy, take so much money. I can't do that. And we might not really respond to God in that way, so directly, that ends up being our answer regardless. We frequently respond this way, whether it's talking about big picture, you know, what's the purpose of the church kind of things, which, by the way, we have a couple town halls coming up to talk about that mission and vision of the church in a couple of Sundays, to church budgets, to, on a more of an individual basis, serving in a ministry in the church, to just saying hello to someone we haven't met before or haven't seen in a long time because of COVID. We have a way of focusing on the obstacles. I know I've used this illustration before, but it's one that I just can't get away from because it's so ingrained in me because of who I am. You know I love skiing, and one of the places that's fun to ski is in the trees. Sometimes they're too tightly together, and you can't, but there's oftentimes groves of trees where they're wide enough where you can noodle your way through them. But you can't look at the trees. If you stare at the trees as you're going through them, you're doomed because that's where you're going to end up skiing, and you don't want to ski into a tree. That can be lethal, literally. You want to ski between the trees, so that's where you look. You acknowledge the trees are there, you see them, you don't pretend they're not there, but you don't look at them, you don't focus on them. You focus on the path you need to go through around and between and through the trees. Similarly, Jesus has a plan laid out. For instance, in today's passage, he knows how he's going to resolve the problem. That's what John tells us. He just needs the disciples to be willing to help out and stay focused on Jesus. Stay focused on the path, through the obstacles that Jesus is going to lead them through. But Philip only sees obstacles. He just sees all these people, no restaurant nearby, not enough money to cover even if they did. He's like a skier staring at the trees. Then one of the other disciples, Andrew, steps up to bat. He enters into the conversation. And it turns out a little boy has come to him or Maybe he's approached the boy. I don't think that's the case. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But this kid has a little sack lunch that he brought with him. You can kind of picture it in a more contemporary thing. He got a little paper bag, and he opens it up and look inside, shows it to them. There's a couple of fish and five barley loaves of barley bread, probably rolls, not like a loaf of bread like you get 25 slices and you make a sandwich out of, but a little loaf, rolls of bread. But even Andrew doesn't really think it's very realistic, right? He says, here's this little boy, he's got five loaves of bread, a couple of fish, and then he says, but how far will that go among so many people? Even Andrew, it's almost like he's doing this just to appease the boy, just to not deny him. He doesn't want to be the bad guy to say, no, we can't do anything with that. He's like, well, we'll bring it to Jesus and we'll let him say no. Because let's be honest, this can't really solve the problem. So he's got his doubts, but he still comes to Jesus with the boy. And they stand there before Jesus. They're focused on him. So given Andrew's doubts about the feasibility of this food feeding the crowd, I suspect it was the boy's idea. You don't get the sense that Andrew said to the kid, hey, what do you have in the bag? Oh, food. Great. Let's go over to Jesus, and I'd like to introduce you to him. And I think if we give him your barley loaves of bread and those couple of fish, that he can feed all these people and probably even have some left over. So why don't you come with me and let's go do that. You don't get the sense that that was the way this thing happened. It seems to be the other way around, that the boy went to him and said, hey, I heard you talking about this problem of people being hungry, and I don't know, I've got something that I can offer. You know, when Jesus talks later about having faith like a child, he's got some kids around him that are certainly the primary illustration about that and why he's talking about it. I think in the back of his mind is probably this as well. There was a little boy who one time had enough faith to bring me his lunch to feed a whole bunch of people. So the boy thinks this might be helpful, and he, along with Andrew and Andrew's doubts, offer the lunch to Jesus. By the way, you may have noticed this as well. I've mentioned it a couple times already in quoting the verse that John notes for us that they were barley loaves. It's easy to gloss over that, but this detail about what kind of bread it was actually gives us a bit of a window and some insight into the socioeconomic status of the boy and his family probably, and also probably even a good chunk of, the majority of, if not almost all of, the crowd that's gathered there as well. In their day, barley was considered to be, not considered to be, a very good grain. It was the grain of those who were poor. For instance, Philo of Alexandria, who lived and wrote in this exact century, the first century AD, he wrote in like the first half, up to about 50, 55 AD. He was a Greek guy, a Roman citizen. He was Jewish, though. He came to the Jewish faith in his life. Ended up living in Alexandria of Egypt when that was part of the Roman Empire. And he really is considered the father of religious philosophy. So he's a thinking guy. He's educated. He knows what's going on in the world. And he's got Jewish connections. He's known in Jewish circles. So here's what he writes about barley. He says, barley is in fact a very questionable nourishment and is appropriate only for irrational animals and unfortunate humans. So that's their view of this grain in their day. We today might differ with them. We see it as almost like a super grain, a superfood, or the source for superfoods, but to them it was kind of throwaway stuff. Now today, barley is seen differently, but not for them. So this boy and his family, and again, probably a significant part of the crowd, like probably a really good chunk of it, because this region was not exactly full of well-to-do folks. These folks, all of them together, they don't have necessarily a whole lot to offer. So Jesus takes this boy's lunch, gives thanks for this bit of second-class food, and fed the multitude of people. You know, John just kind of walks through it nonchalantly. Jesus had them sit down, and then he served them, distributed the food among them. That's just kind of how he puts it. There's no lightning bolt, no clap of thunder, no like whoosh of the Holy Spirit coming across the crowd. Nothing like that. He just starts handing out food. 5,000 men, plus undoubtedly some women were there, some children. Most scholars say they're probably in the range of 10,000 people who are there total. And then Jesus asked his disciples to go and gather the leftovers. Can you imagine what they were thinking? Like, leftovers? What are you talking about? We didn't even have enough to go anywhere with this. Jesus says that none of it should go to waste, which, just a brief aside, in our American culture, you know, we waste a lot. This is a good word for us to hear, right? Don't let it go to waste. It must have been quite a surprise to them that there's leftovers and Jesus doesn't want it to go to waste. The not going to waste was not a surprise. Just the fact that there were leftovers was a surprise. Not only are people being fed, but there's leftovers. They collect 12 basketfuls. I don't know how big the baskets were exactly. They might have been smallish. They might have been big. But it was a lot more than 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. I know that. And then John tells us that this was another sign that Jesus gave to indicate who he is. So as I said earlier, we've seen a couple of others. The man who was healed at the pool, it's P-O-O-L. Man who was healed at the pool, the turning of water into wine, and then there are more that come along. These signs are not a spiritual metaphor. That's not what signs are. Signs are something that point to something that actually is. Right? Like if you're driving down the road and you see a sign and it says, I don't know, such and such a city in so many miles, that city actually exists in so many miles. If you go by a street name and it says, you know, like out in front of our church here, 90th Street, that's the sign for that street. That's what it's called. It's actually there. Signs point to something that really is there. They're not just symbolic or metaphorical. And similarly, these are signs, these 7 signs that John gives us, one of them being here today with this feeding of the 5,000, are signs that point to the reality of who Jesus is. They're pointing us to Jesus. They're not just a nice thing that he did. There was a benefit, a blessing to them in the moment, but it's a sign pointing them to who Jesus is, a deeper reality than what you see just standing in front of you as he's there before them. Some of them right there start wondering if he is a prophet, a great leader like they'd had in previous generations, and we see Jesus get underestimated all the time because they're looking at him through their earthly lens. That happens. We do the same kind of thing. So they think maybe he's a prophet, and Jesus senses that they want to even crown him as king right there, and that's not his mission. That's not his aim. So their expectation of Jesus is incomplete, edging in the right direction, but incomplete. So there are a couple of things to take away from this passage. We've already touched on one that I'll just recap briefly about bringing to Jesus what we have, even if we might be tempted to instead stare at the obstacles and say, well, what good is this? How can I do that? How can Jesus do that through me? I don't have the time or whatever. You know, what we have to offer may be a little or maybe a lot. And let's be honest, we live in the land of the plenty. Probably most of us have a lot of whatever it may be, right? But it doesn't matter whether it's a little or a lot. Jesus can take whatever you've got, a little time, a little money, a little food, a little energy, a little talent, whatever it is, and he can use it for his glory and to bless others. That they might see that as a sign of God's activity in their life, of compassion, of grace, of mercy, of the truth of who he is. The boy here, I think, is a little like the woman who puts a couple of equivalent of pennies in the offering plates in the temple court. And Jesus says to the people around him, he says, yeah, you see the gal that just put 2 pennies in the offering plate there? She just gave more than all the rich people have put in out of their wealth. Because she gave, as he says, all that she had. And this boy is kind of like that. His lunch is all he's got. I mean, there might be more back at the house, but at least in the moment, it's what he has. It's all he has to offer. It was his lunch. It was supposed to go into his belly. And he offers it up. It's all he had. And the key is that he simply came to Jesus. He stayed focused on Jesus. He doesn't stare at the obstacles. He had faith that Jesus could do something with what he had to offer, in spite of the enormous challenge. Maybe even he was a little bit oblivious to the challenge. You know, he maybe heard the conversation about food being needed, and he's there at the front row. Maybe he had no idea how many people were behind him. Who knows? But he comes to faith in Jesus, or comes to Jesus in faith, and says, "Here, would this have any help?" So let's bring what we have to offer to him as well, whatever it may be, and trusting in his plan and trusting in Jesus to do something with it. And then second of all, we can bring whatever we have and Jesus can use it, even if, like Andrew and Philip, and there should be a slide for this one, I think, even if, like Andrew and Philip, we have our doubts. Their doubts did not stop Jesus. They didn't stop Jesus. Perfect faith is not required for Jesus to operate in someone's life or for Jesus to do something amazing. Some of us, maybe here this morning, online, wherever you may be, have questions and doubts about Jesus. Even if you've been a Christian for a long time, I'm sure you've got some questions, at least some things that are puzzling to you about the Christian faith, about Jesus and so forth. Jesus can work with us and work in us even with those questions and those doubts. He can work with just a small amount of faith. Elsewhere, Jesus says, how much faith is needed to move mountains? A mustard seed size, right? Just a small seed of faith is enough. He invites us to give of ourselves so he can work through what we have, because Jesus, he's got a plan. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus has a plan to work in and through each of us. Maybe we're being tested about our response. Are we going to bring what we have to offer like this boy did? Are we going to trust him? Because he's got you covered. He's got us covered. And he can work with whatever we've got to offer him, even if it's not very much, even if it is under layers of doubts and questions. And probably most of us here in this room have more than a few loaves of bread and a couple fish to offer. You know, we live in, and I don't mean just literally food-wise or the finances to buy food, but we're in a pretty highly capable world around us. A lot of people, a lot of talent, a lot of education, a lot of smarts, a lot of energy, a lot of ambition, a lot of drive. Like to see things get done. We've got stuff to offer Jesus, for sure. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you are down and out. Maybe you lack motivation. Maybe you're struggling with depression or an addiction or something, and you're just kind of a shell of yourself or who you think God is calling you to be, and you don't have as much to offer. Whatever it is we've got to offer, Jesus can work with it. Whether it's finances, time, energy, the gifts and talents God has blessed us with, most of us have at least something to offer. The opportunities that we have here at Rose Hill Church to minister to others is great. There's a lot of wealth. There's a lot of people who don't know much about Jesus. There's a lot of people who have accomplished a lot, but they're still lacking in faith. And there's poverty in our community as well. We don't see it as much. But there's a lot of people, regardless of where they are in the socioeconomic sphere, who need Jesus. There's a lot of opportunities to minister to them. And he can work through us. He can work through you. He can work through our church to shape disciples, both young and old. He can work through us to minister to the poor in our community, to the wealthy, whoever they may be. He can work through us to bring comfort and compassion to those who are grieving or going through difficult seasons of life. He can work through us to bring, be a friend to those who are lonely, who are new to the area, new to our church, whatever the case may be. He can work through us to bring others into the family of faith so that they would know the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus can take what we have. It's what he's given you anyway. You offer back to him and use it for the benefit of people and for his glory. So let's offer what we've got, whether it's a lot or a little. Because in his hands, what we offer to him can go a whole lot further than what we might ever imagine. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that you give us to live by faith, to go through life with you by our side, with your Spirit indwelling in us, guiding us, leading us, moving in our lives. Lord, help us to trust in you to the degree that we would offer to you all that we have. Whether it's the modern day equivalent of 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, or a whole truckload more. Lord, we offer it to you. And we trust, God, that you have a plan for us. That you've got a way to work not only in our lives, but through us as well. To bring glory to you, to lift up the name of Jesus, to draw people into the community of faith, to shape disciples here at Rose Hill, wherever we may be. So God, give us that kind of faith in spite of our doubts and our questions. Lord, help us to trust in you and to bring to you what we have for you to work through. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.